Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, good to be with you. How are we doing today? Happy Mother's Day, by the way. My mom's out there in cyberspace somewhere. Love you, Mom. Happy Mother's Day to you, to all the mothers out here. Grateful to be with you guys. I, by the way, get to almost be a grandparent. My daughter is with child, so our oldest, her and her husband, Connor. My daughter, Madison. So exciting Mother's Day for us as we now get to add kind of one to the family. We are super grateful for that. So, by the way, my name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. So good to be with you. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. We have been in a journey in the life of David, as you recall. He's been in an interesting season. And as we approach chapter 27 now for over a decade, a season that we've characterized as one of desolation, where God's presence doesn't feel near. He is there. He's present in our lives, but he feels anything but in moments like these. And David's been through this now for a long while. And by and large, during this season, as hard as it's been, we've kind of characterized David's posture before the Lord is open. We've said he's been willing. He's been open to the Lord in these seasons. And by and large, that's kind of been his posture for this time. But last week, we saw a shift. Even though that he had a time where he had an opportunity to take the life of Saul two different times and said, no, I'm not going to lay my hands on the Lord's anointed, turns to the Lord in this. Last week, on payday, after watching someone's sheep in the wilderness, he and his men get stiffed. And David says, I am now going to take matters into my own hands. He moves from willing to willful, walks in the flesh and says, if I leave so much as a man alive in this man's home, may God do the same to me. David, in a lot of ways, flies off the handle. He is angry, so much so that he is willing to take the life of every man in Nabal's household because of something that Nabal alone had done. He's going to be judge, jury, and executioner, as we saw last week. And as we look now at this week, we're going to see yet another shift in David. He's no longer willing and open. He's not even willful anymore. David's about to shift into willless defiance, where he will be willless before the Lord. As you recall, as we've journeyed through his story, David is emotionally depleted. He's physically exhausted. He's in spiritual desolation. And these prolonged seasons of desolation have a way of taking their toll on the godliness of men and women. And what we're going to see is this season is going to reveal something that's always actually been underneath David. But this season is actually going to help bring that to bear, kind of bubble it up to the surface, if you will. It's a painful thing to watch. In fact, it's going to get dark quickly as we, in verse 1 of chapter 27, take a journey inside the head of David. And maybe to borrow an illustration from last week, I want you to notice a few more dashboard lights, some check engine lights in David's life that are very, very concerning. Chapter 27, verse 1. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Three things, three dashboard lights I want you to see in David. Number one, he is isolated. Not physically, he has 600 men with him, but mentally and spiritually. Notice it says, David said to himself. David is stuck inside of an echo chamber inside his own mind, and he's beginning to down spiral. Samuel's dead. His best friend Jonathan is no longer accessible. All the spiritual counsel that used to encourage him and point him to the Lord is no longer there. We don't see David reaching out to God in these chapters. Previously, as David was going into battle or doing other things, he would say, Lord, how would you have me to handle this? How do you want me to proceed? And God would speak with him. Now he simply begins to rely on himself, and he listens to the voices in his own head. Now, I don't know about you, But the voices in my head are so often not correct. They're deceptive, and they're not telling me what I need to hear. So he's isolated. Secondly, he's also believing lies. He says, and I quote, "I will one day perish by the hand of Saul." That is simply untrue. Four different people in the story have told David he's going to be king: Samuel, Abigail, Jonathan, and even Saul, not to mention the Lord himself. This simply is not going to unfold this way. God has told him different. In fact, in seasons past, it's been that confidence in what God has spoken to him that gave him the courage to press forward in difficult situations. It was that David who in chapter 17 rallied against Goliath, fought this man because he knew God's hand was upon him. But those seasons feel like distant memories in David's life. Over a decade ago, when he was anointed, when he battled Goliath, and we are in a very, very different season in his life, one where God feels silent. Life is unstable. Fear is beginning to creep in David's life, and he is moving from dependence on the Lord to self-reliance. Thirdly, he deceives himself. "There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." These are the enemies of Israel. And David now makes a fear-driven decision, chooses to believe the circumstances around him as opposed to God's promises. And this self-deception that he feels is a powerful thing. You can hear him rationalizing and justifying his decision in his own mind as he says, "This is the best case scenario for me. All I have left to do is this." And this is what these lengthy seasons of desolation can lead to: a sense of despondency, a sense of hopelessness. And this is where David is. So in verse 2, David arose, he crossed over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. Achish, by the way, is the same king we met earlier in our story, the king that David feigned insanity in front of him because he didn't want him to know his true identity. Now he marches boldly into his land and proclaims, "I am David," fully reveals himself. It's troubling that in different seasons we've seen David behave differently, haven't we? Where's the David of Psalm 13? Who cried out in a different season of desolation, "How long, O God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long?" In that same situation, in that same pain and sting of desolation that David felt, he cried out to God and he said that, but then there was a shift that occurred where he would say then, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness." And he moved towards God, but not this time. This choice that David's going to make is different. And this choice is going to come with significant consequences. And it is all too often the case when we're in seasons of compromise, those consequences are not yet apparent. In fact, initially, David's questionable choices are going to look like they worked out for his good. Look at verse 4. "Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him." That's what David wanted, right? And that's what he got, right? So God must be pleased, right? Isn't that so often the logic in our own brains when we make questionable or even sometimes downright sinful choices? "Well, everything around me is fine, right? I didn't get hit by a bolt of lightning when I made this choice, right? So God must be okay with these decisions I'm making. And it's really only affecting me, after all. It's not a big deal." In verse 7, I want you to notice the season and how long it is in David's life. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. For 16 months of David's life, he is going to live in compromise. Not one psalm is written during this time. David doesn't reach out to the Lord ever. We will never see him pray in this season. There's in fact no indication that David is walking with God during this time. He is in defiant willlessness. And now he's going to have to live this lie. According to verse 6, David and his men and their families are living in a place called Ziklag. It was a city on the border of the Philistines and Israel in the southern area. It was given to David by Achish, king of Gath. He and his men are going to live in this place. And the beauty of it is, though Achish gives it to him, it's kind of not right underneath his nose. Achish isn't micromanaging David's life and his affairs, and he would just check in with David and say, hey, how are things, and that sort of thing. But the problem with this city, as an outlying city, it was vulnerable to attack from enemy nations, specifically to the south. Verse 8 tells us kind of David's normal life during this time. It says that David and his men went up to raid the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. All three of these people groups, by the way, lived in the region of the modern-day Gaza Strip, south of the land of the Philistines that they controlled, and David would conduct raids on these people as you would proceed down south towards Egypt. And all three of these groups were common enemies, both of Israel and the Philistines. So it wasn't odd that he was battling against him. What is odd is that when Achish asks, hey, David, verse 7 or 10, where have you made a raid today? David would answer, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. This is a very broad term. Very vague is what David is doing. Achish would say, hey, where did you go do battle today? And he'd say, down south. Like where? SoCal? Well, that's really helpful. Like where, right? Is it a lie? Not exactly. Is it the truth? No. It's what we grew up in Texas calling white lies. They're not black and evil, right? You're not outright lying. You're kind of being deceptive and vague, so to speak. And David would report that he had fought actually against Israel himself in saying he had made these people his enemy. His aim was to convince Achish, I have switched sides. I am now fighting against my own people, which was not true. So to cover his tracks and to make sure that Achish never found out where he was really doing battle, in verse 11, David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so David has done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. David's practice was to eradicate everyone in these towns that he fought against, men, women, and most likely children. That's a troubling picture of David, is it not? It's not one that we frequently talk about. It's bothersome, or at the very least should be. This is not something that honors God. David is taking the lives here of innocents, some of them women, some of them no doubt children, a practice that he justified in his own mind. And his story, by the way, is so convincing that Achish in verse 12 believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever. David has fully pulled the wool over Achish's eyes. This guy sees what David has been telling him and says, this guy's fighting against his own people. Surely now he switched teams. He is on my side, and I will endure him to me as a battle-hardened individual with me for life. For 16 months, this was the norm for David and his 600 men. But David is now going to have to live this lie now even further. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. It came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish now says to David, know surely that you will go out with me in camp, you and your men. So David said now to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said now to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. David gives a very troubling answer yet again. He doesn't outright say, no, I can't do that. I can't go fight against Israel. Those are my people, by the way. We know he can't say that because he would give up the whole lie that he's been living to Achish. So he can't say that. Achish wouldn't know he's been duping him this whole time. But if he says yes, then he has to go fight against his own people. David is in a pickle. And the funny things about these seasons of compromise is that they seem to work until they don't. We tell these lies to get us out of a situation that only leads now to bigger lies that get us into bigger pickles that we have to continue to cover over and over and over again. And this is exactly what's happening in the life of David. Achish is going to go battle against Israel. And he says to David, "You and your men are coming with me." Now, this story that we're reading, by the way, continues in chapter 29. Chapter 28 is like a sitcom that switches scenes to Saul and what's happening in his life. We'll take a look at that a little bit next week. But for our purposes, I want to invite you to turn to chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, as the story we are reading continues. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by the hundreds and thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish." So David is going to battle. The battle lines are drawn. He and his 600 men. And in verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day." Everyone else looks around, all the other commanders of the Philistine armies that are now gathering with Achish, and says, "Who are these guys? They're Hebrews. That's David. He slew Goliath. We know who he is. Why are they here?" And Achish says, "This is my boy. He switched teams. I have found no fault in him. For these last 16 months, he has been dutifully doing what I have asked him to do." And though Achish is completely convinced of this, the rest of the armies, or the kings of the Philistines, they see a problem. And they identified in verse 4, the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. Do not let him go down in battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?" They're like, "Achish, listen, we're about to get double-crossed. And the best thing that David could do to win favor once again with Israel is to do just that. You're a fool. You don't see this. Send that guy packing. He cannot come into battle with us." So David now gets the out he so desperately needs. In verses 6 and 7, Achish now calls David, says to him, "Listen, as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me. The army, they're all pleasing in my sight. I have found nothing evil in you from this day, from your coming to me, all the way till now. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Therefore, return. Go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." They say, "Go home." And Achish says, "I have to abide by that. You may not go into battle." Now, if you're David, what are you thinking right now? Oh, thank God, right? I couldn't say that. I can't say, "Achish, I don't want to go to battle," or "I can't go to battle." He can't offer that. But the other side of that problem is just as severe, that he can't go battle his own people. David is stuck in between a rock and a hard place. Now, what would you expect in this moment for David's reaction to be? What would you expect him to say to Achish? "Oh, bummer. I really wanted to go. That's so unfortunate. I'll go back and get dinner started. Thank you. You know, no problem. No big deal." David said to Achish in verse 9, "What have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may know that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" He now argues and he doubles down. "The enemies of my lord the king." There's so much wrong with that statement. He's speaking of Israel as an enemy. He's speaking of Achish here as the Lord his king. What is he doing? David is walking a razor-thin line here. Either he knows, "Hey, I can't walk away too quickly. I've got to feign like, hey, no, I actually really wanted to go fight. Because if I say no too fast, Achish is going to see that. Or David's really switched teams. In his despondency, in his hopelessness, in his crazy mental space, maybe David said, you know what? I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. And I'm going to manage my life without God. It's hard to tell for sure either way, but it is a dangerous game that David is playing. Achish again says, no, you're going to go home. And in verse 9 and 10, he sends him packing. And it seems that God in this moment shows up circumstantially and saves David from his own choices here. And as we venture now into chapter 30, we hear what's been going on back in the home front. Chapter 30, verse 1, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, their home city, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. This is the worst possible news. David's home, the 600 men who lived there, the Amalekites that David was battling back in chapter 27, as they left that city vulnerable, they came in from the south, made their raid, set their city on fire, and took captive everybody left in the city. At this point, David doesn't know, is everybody dead? Are they just captives? We don't know. As David and his men come into the city in verse 3, they find out it's been burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters have all been taken captive. And then David and all the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Can you imagine that scene? Walking back now into your city, seeing all your wives, all your children simply gone. David's wives are gone as well, everybody's. And this lie that you've been believing this whole time that my choice only affects me, these lies that I've been telling to Achish this whole time, they're really not that big a deal. Now 600 men and their families suffer because of your choices. And in verse 6, it says, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. These are his men that have been with him now for years fighting battles with him. And they say, David, we want you dead. Your choice has cost us our families. And they wanted to stone him to death in that moment. It is that bad. And again, David for the last 16 months has looked like a genius, right? He's got a place for his men to live. Achish loves him. Saul's quit searching for them. They get to conduct these raids. They've been in relative peace now for 16 months. But now this lie that he's been living is coming to the surface. David has been murdering innocent people to cover his tracks and extinguishing entire cities in that process. But from these ashes now, something beautiful begins to emerge. And instead of David's distress taking him yet down another path of this down spiral, I want you to notice how David responds. At the end of verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. For the first time in 16 months, we see God's name mentioned in David turning to him. Like smelling salts that shake David from his willless stupor, he wakes up. He inquires of God in verse 8, God, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake him? And God says to David, pursue them. You will surely overtake them. You will surely rescue all. God in his graciousness is still speaking to David. Says, yes, you will rescue all the wives and children. None will be lost. And as we summarize the rest of chapter 30, that's exactly what happens. David takes all 600 men in an exhausting day's journey south through the desert. 200 men, in fact, are so exhausted they can't continue. David takes 400 that continue to press on. They gain insider trading information from a slave that knows where the Amalekites are. David and his men then defeat the Amalekites, retrieve all of their families. And then down in verse 18, it says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether great, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. God is exceedingly gracious. And the text goes on to say that David takes these these spoils from victory, sends them all over Judah to the people that had helped him survive these last 10 plus years. In fact, verse 31 concludes saying that all the places where David hid in this season, he basically sends a thank you note to all these people. And this story begins to end on a little bit of a high note. The season of desolation is almost over for David, and the sun is kind of beginning to peek over the horizon, but daybreak is not here yet. And while we wait, knowing that there are better days for our flawed king in waiting, we would be remiss to maybe move on from this scene and this moment too quickly. We need to ask ourselves, why is this text here? Why are we still here? Years and years into the season of desolation. We've seen David hunted. We've seen him hiding. We've seen him exhausted and afraid. But something deeper is happening here, something underneath the surface. This season isn't just revealing David's pain. It's revealing what David actually believes. In long seasons of disappointment and discouragement and desolation, have a way of exposing what's underneath all of us. Sometimes beliefs that we didn't even know were there. What's ultimately being exposed in David is a faulty belief system. David has begun operating with a transactional understanding of God, and it took this season to reveal it. And it went something like this. I've been faithful, so I expect God to come through the way I think he should. I obey, he rewards. I do right, God protects my plans. I'm faithful, God should make life work. And slowly, David drifted from trusting God now to managing outcomes, which is exactly what moralism does. Moralism says, if I perform well enough, God will give me the life that I want. This is the mentality of the older brother in Luke chapter 15. When his younger brother has now been living crazy for years and comes to his senses and comes back home and comes back to the father, the older brother is furious when his younger brother arrives. And he says to his father, I have served you all these years. I have been obedient. I have been faithful. I have been a good son, and you have never thrown a party for me. You've never invited the community in to celebrate my obedience. The older brother didn't actually want the father. He wanted the benefits he thought obedience should earn him. And that's exactly what moralism exposes in all of us, a love for the gifts more than the giver. Because it's possible to obey God and still use God in that process. As we finish this, I want to pose three questions for you and for I to consider as we think about David's life and why God has him here, what it is preparing him for, and what God is trying to show him. Number one, do you see any dashboard lights in your life? As you think about David's, and maybe line those up with yours, do you see any similarities there? Are you isolated in any way? Maybe it's not even from people, but do you find yourself in your own head sometimes, in this echo chamber, and you're not seeking other perspectives, or no one's around you to point you to the Lord or say, hey, Mike, that's crazy. What are you thinking? That's insane. This is what the Word tells us is true. Are you believing any lies in the midst of that? Maybe about yourself, or maybe even about God? Or do you find yourself maybe in a place like David did where it was actually moving him towards self-deception, where you begin to rationalize choices that you're making? You justify the means because of the end and maybe what it's seeking to accomplish in your life. Do you see any of those dashboard indicator lights in your life? Secondly, have you surrendered your need to control and let God be God? Ultimately, that is a question of belief. Can God be God in your life? On the surface, it's a very silly question, because yes, he can. That is literally the definition of being God. He can do whatever he wants. However, the way that we answer that question tells us what's going on inside. And if I'm not too afraid to say it, how do I really feel about that? You see, at some point, David stopped relating to God like a son and started relating to him like an employee. I've done these things, you owe me this. And it reveals a tendency in him that's also in me, and most likely in many of us, to treat God like a genie. You work for me. I behave in a certain way, and you do this as a result of this. What we're talking about here is the battleground of control of your life. Who has the right, as a follower of Christ, to control my life? This was one of the biggest questions I had to ask and answer in my own regen journey. There were others, but this one may have been the most significant. As I saw things circumstantially happening in my life, when they were good, I was like, thank you, God, you've done your job, well done. I mean, I would never have the arrogance to say that out loud like that, but that's how I felt. And then the opposite, when things were going poorly, where I wasn't getting the outcomes that I deserved, I was sure to let God know that. Well, what are you doing? Hey, I've been obedient. I've been faithful. I changed careers for you. I've made sacrifices in my life. We had some really hard times in our marriage and our financial life. And Lord, we stuck with this and we pursued you. You owe me something different. And those were long-held roots in the hard-hearted soil of my life, those issues of control. And at the end of the day, what I was functionally believing was, I have the right to control my own life. And God, you are going to do my bidding based on what I think is right in my life. Well, the reality is, God has freedom to be God. And he doesn't ever ask. He doesn't call and say, Mike, as you wake up today, are you cool if I go ahead and be God today? And you be you, and I'll do what I do best, like being sovereign of the entire universe. He doesn't do that. And by the way, God never promises easy fixes to our lives. What he does promise is to be with us in that journey. And God was very much with David in his journey. Lastly, can I ask, what would it take if you're in that season of maybe willlessness like David? What would it take to return back to a willing and open posture before the Lord? David had to hit rock bottom to turn, but he didn't have to. There was another way. There's a beautiful contrast as we started out in this chapter 27 with David said to himself, verse, David now turned to the Lord, but David's life had compromise written all over it, and as a result of compromise, consequences. And these seasons always sting maybe a little bit more than we think they will. There's an old saying that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. If maybe you're in a season where you've turned in your season of desolation to despondency, maybe you've given up, maybe your arms are folded in anger or confusion, and you, like David, are frustrated at where you're at, I would love to offer you an invitation, the same invitation that the Lord offers you, to return to him. Because we know all too well, in seasons of desolation, they come and they go, but they often come again. And as you consider the answer to that question of what it would take to bring you back to an open posture before the Lord, I want to show you how David responded to a future season of desolation. Same problem, different solution. Years from now, when David is reigning as king, there's some new problem that he's writing about and talking to the Lord about. And in Psalm 61, here's what he says. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. A metaphor where David is saying, I have reached the end of my rope. God, I can't anymore. And I call to you when my heart is faint. David says, my courage, my strength, they're exhausted. I can't do this anymore, God. And he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God, would you help me find safety that I cannot find on my own? You see, David chooses a different path this time, one of openness, one of turning to the Lord as opposed to away from him. And his trust and his faith, they held this time. As he rightly declares, "For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy." No longer managing God, David submits and trusts and turns to God in the midst of his desolation. And my hope for you, for those of you that are years deep in a season of desolation that feels so familiar, is that you would turn and you would remember that we know a Savior who experienced a desolation far more severe than David's. We have a Savior who experienced the ultimate desolation called the cross. And in the garden, knowing that it was coming, in his flesh not wishing to go to the cross, he prayed to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. God, if you can find another way, that would be my preference. But yet not as I will, but as you will." God, in his love, in his goodness, in sovereignty, allowed Jesus to experience the cross. And as followers of Christ, we are invited into something different as well. We too are invited into the same trust that Jesus had in his heavenly Father, and to say to him, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Father, in these hard seasons of life, would you cause our hearts to turn to you? In the midst of these times of desolation, God, that are painful, that are excruciating at times, Father, you are still good, you are still sovereign, you know where we are at. Would you cause our minds and our hearts to believe those truths, to know who you are? And though you may not choose to rescue us from our circumstances today, Father, you are very much present with us in the midst of those. Would you help us, Lord, to turn to you and depend on you and trust you as David in later seasons did? Father, we're grateful that you are with us in all times, in all things. We're grateful for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.